I'm reading from 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the command of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And to Timothy, my son, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in the faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. In this first session, my subject is the moral law and sanctification. It goes without saying that this is a vital subject, and we should not let any confusion to creep in over the importance of the law and the doctrine of sanctification. It could affect our understanding of salvation. It could hinder our justification, and it could lead us also to antinomianism, if not to legalism, thinking that we can obtain salvation by our good works or by our merits. God forbid. My dear friends, our world, this world, is topsy-turvy. It's upside down. Everything is upside down. Abnormality is normality. But we read from the prophet Isaiah, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." It is not anymore God telling us what is right or wrong, but man. It is man who decides. There is no absolute truth, no rules, no absolute morals. Everyone is right. Nobody is wrong. You want to be a dog? Be a dog. You want to be an animal? Be an animal. But remember, you can call an animal with a or by a human name, but he will still remain an animal. So understanding the role and the rule of the law enriches our gratitude for such a great salvation. Oh, the good news is that God has not left us to ourselves to make up our own minds. What do we read in Micah chapter 6, verse 8? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Out of his love and mercy, God gave us his moral compass to show us the pathway of holiness. We give thanks to the Lord that we have not been left to ourselves to make up our own minds. Otherwise, with man's speculation and philosophy and ideas, we will lose orientation and we will be lost forever. Now the question is, What has the law got to do with me, with you, with us, the Church of Jesus Christ? Am I not under grace? Is the law and grace friends or foes? Are they enemies? What's the relationship between the two? Has the gospel replaced the law? These are questions, many questions asked nowadays with the rise of so many views, especially from the dispensationalists and New Covenant theology and even New Calvinists. What do we do? What do we answer to those speculations? Oh, it is a big mistake when a believer say, we don't need the law. We only believe in Christ, or we are just under the law of Christ. This is a great confusion. We even hear some saying that the law was for the Jews, not for the church age. In other words, God dealt with us in the Old Testament with the law, but in the New Testament, he deals with us with grace, as if the Old Testament and the New Testament are from two different books, or even from two different gods. So, my dear friends, what is the law and what is sanctification? Really, my aim is to set a framework. So I have six headings to cover in this short session. The first one is to look at the law of God, the moral law of God. The second is to look at the nature of the law. And the third is to look at why the law, what for? And thirdly, or fourthly, we are going to look at the Christ view. What did Christ said about the law? Fifthly, to give a short explanation about the reformer's view of the moral law or the law in general. And sixthly, what is the relationship between the moral law and sanctification? So these are the six things we would like to cover in this session. So without any further ado, the first heading is about the law of God. And here we are using the word law to speak mainly and mostly of the moral law summarized for us, telescoped for us in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Oh, this is the transcript of God's mind, a reflection of his will, a reflection of his attributes, a reflection of his nature, of his character. You want to know God? You want to know how God looks like? You want to know what he thinks? You should read the Ten Commandments. It was given to Moses upon two tablets. The first tablet made of four commandments deal with our duties to God, our maker, our designer. And the second tablet, dealing with six commandments, is about our duty towards our neighbor. My dear friends, man was created to bear God's image and to live for his glory. Man was a reflection of God in knowledge, in righteousness, and in holiness. It should be so. God created us for something elevated, million miles away from animals, different than animals, with a soul, with a spirit, with creativity, with fellowship with God, and being able to pray, to ask God for forgiveness. So he created man with the law of God written in his conscience, the law as a light and the law of nature. We read it. The light of God shines upon every man that cometh in this world. It was first written in stones, in the conscience of man firstly, then in stones. And then it is also written in every regenerated heart as it was prophesied back in Jeremiah chapter 31. But sadly, we have to say sin disfigured us and distorted our relationship and knowledge of the law. Our will became perverted. So the law of God is God's image in us, embedded and built up and codified in our constitution as a moral principle. Right from Adam to Moses, they all, every man coming in the world, they all had the law of God before it was even written. We have to appreciate that. And to give you a few examples, Cain knew full well what was right and wrong. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was just and perfect in his generation. Abraham, in Genesis chapter 18, he knew well the difference between the righteous and the wicked. Back to Adam. Adam was morally holy and innocent, but he failed. He sadly failed to keep the law, to keep that covenant of works. He couldn't. The Garden of Eden was a test for man. So in sinning, Adam really has violated, in a way, each one of the Ten Commandments of God before even they were published publicly. Adam violated each one of them. You can study that, and you can show it right in the Garden of Eden how Adam violated the moral law of God, which was written in his conscience and in his mind and in his constitution. But second, let us look at the nature of the law of God. My dear friends, the law of God is always moral, but it is always religious in nature. That's why our world will never, never give birth to anything like this. Unchangeable, unimprovable, nothing to add, never outdated. The legal systems of most countries in the world, the universal morality, all these things are based on the principle of the Ten Commandments, including even old nations, old pagan nations' principles and laws. People say, Moses copied the law from pagan nations. It has never been so. It is the pagan nations who have copied the perfect law given to God to his nation, the nation of Israel. It's always the other way around. Nations are copying from what God has given, and we cannot improve on the perfect law of God. The law, we read in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, the law is holy, the law is good and pure and spiritual and true. It is permanent to the minutest. It is perpetual, it is eternal, and it is universal. Not conditioned by a culture or an ethnic group. It is divine. There in the Garden of Eden, Adam was told, thou shalt not. You see, if Adam had kept the law, we would have kept it or be able to keep it. But we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, that by one man, death came upon all man. That's why the wages of sin is death. That's why we die. No other religion can explain death except the religion of the Bible. The same law, as I said earlier, was written in Adam's heart, and that law continues to be the rule of righteousness even after the fall. isolated people who have no access to what we call civilization. Those people in remote places in the jungle or wherever you want to think of are governed by the law of God. Thou shalt honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. All the people, Romans chapter 2, verse 14, 15, the law of God is written even in Gentiles' hearts who have never read the Bible, because God has printed it in their constitution. And as you go through the book of Genesis, you can trace every one of the Ten Commandments long before Moses. Please allow me just to give you an example of that. When you read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, we read there about the fourth commandment. God gave to our world a holy day, a day to remember, the Sabbath day. The fifth commandment with Noah and his sons, they did not want to discover, they hide their faces to his nakedness to honor their father. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill, in Genesis chapter 4. The seventh, thou shalt not commit adultery, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 17. The eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal, in Genesis chapter 44, verse 8. Thou shalt not bear false witness. The ninth one, in Genesis chapter 27, verse 12. And the tenth, thou shalt not covet, in Genesis chapter 13, verse 10. So these are all God's commandments already in the book of Genesis, long before the law was given to Moses on the two tablets. Oh, my dear friends, look how our world is so unrighteous. We speak about human rights, but should we not also speak about God's rights upon us? He created us. We owe him all things. But why? Why is the law of God so unique? Why is it so special? Please allow me also to give you some arguments here about the speciality and exceptionality and the uniqueness of the moral law of God. First of all, it was written with God's finger, the only law that was written with God's own finger in stone, with lightning and thunders, the shaking of the mountain, the sound of the trumpets, with the presence of angels, we read in Acts chapter 7. And no law was given in the same way. Second, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the Decalogue, was kept in the Ark of the Covenant, the most holy place. Written in stones, you know what it implies? It implies our fall. It implies the hardness of our stony hearts, which needs to be regenerated to receive fleshy hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit in conversion. Thirdly, the law is God's printout for life. It prevents heaven. It keeps heaven pure. And it protects also our society. Do you see the goodness, the compassion of God, his love to protect our society? Fourthly, the Lord Jesus Christ endorsed the moral law. He honored it. He respectfully looked at it, and he fulfilled it perfectly on behalf of his people. Fifthly, the law was established. Romans chapter 3, verse 31. We do not abrogate the law of God. We only establish it because it was given by God. And sixthly, the law for a believer was written in the heart of everyone who is saved. So the law of God we read in Jeremiah 31 verse 33, quoted in as a confirmation, confirmed for us in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10, that God writes his law in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now thirdly, why the law? Why do we need the law? Why do we have to speak about the law? There are few answers we would like to give here. First, the law is to silence us before God. When a man comes under conviction, he becomes speechless. He has nothing to say. My condition is so bad. My condition is too bad. We read that in Romans chapter 3 verse 19. Second, the law tells me I'm a sinner and it gives me knowledge of sin, of transgression and iniquity. Romans chapter 3 verse 20. Thirdly, God gave the law to increase transgression, but also to prevent and to restrain sin in our lives. Romans chapter 7 deals widely about that aspect. Romans 7 verse 12 and 13. Oh my dear friends, no law, no sin. No sin, no need of the gospel, and no need of a savior. But we need a savior. That's why the law must be permanent. The law must be the rule of life. Fourthly, no man shall be justified by the works of the law. Galatians chapter 3 deals a lot with that also. Fifthly, the law is a schoolmaster, a pointer, a tutor, serving as a mirror to reveal our sin and to show us grace and to lead us to the Savior. Romans chapter 5 verse 19. The law is not against grace, but the law is an expression of grace. Are you unconverted? Oh, for the unconverted, the law is merciless. It is a merciless hammer. It indicts and aggravates our guilt and judgment before the living God. But behind its toughness, there is great love. A casual approach to the law is a casual approach to God. My dear friends, Calvinism without the law is suicidal. The person digs his own grave. A man who believes that he is washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and do as you please way of life is an antinomian. You see, he's not biblical. He's not a Calvinist at all. Biblical liberty is not a license. It means to serve and do the will of God. The law of God, well understood, should lead a sinner to Calvary, to the cross of Calvary. There, Christ was cursed. He bled. He died. We cannot separate the law and the cross, though the two are distinct. We preach the law with the gospel and the gospel with the law. The law of God is not made void for the believer. But what do we mean, or what should we mean when people say we are not anymore under the law, but under grace? What do we exactly mean? Does it mean we are no more under any obligation? Let me give some answers there. I hope this is helpful to all of us. First, to say we are not under law, but grace, we mean we are no more under the terror and condemning power of the law. Second, we are no more under the tyranny and the bondage of sin. Third, our union with Christ gave us grace and power through the Holy Spirit to obey the law of God. Fourth, the law is not a historical artifact. We are under its moral order and obligation. But fifth, not to be under the law, but be under grace means we are no more under the twisting and the misinterpretation of the scribes, the Jewish leaders, and the Pharisees. The law is just wonderful. It comes with the necessity of the gospel. Oh, the law comes with great grace. It is very different than all religious laws. It is different than Jewish laws. It is different than Islamic laws. The law sets before us the necessity of the gospel and the rule for a regenerated life. I'm reminded by the law that I'm doomed. I'm condemned. I need grace. I need a savior. Oh, we hear so much about love, love, as if love is God. No, love is not God. God is love. But love, real love, is only defined through the understanding and obedience of the Ten Commandments of God. This is telescoped also for us, summarized for us, encompassed for us in Romans chapter 13, verse 8 and 9. Law and grace walk hand in hand. There is nothing wrong with the law of God, but the problem is with us. Keeping the law of God is not legalism. Remember, legalism is trying to earn salvation by good works. That's legalism. But to do what the word of God says, that's obedience. And we want to obey the living God because we do not belong to ourselves anymore. The law brings into us a king-size awareness of sin. True repentance is the result of the gospel of grace applied to the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. God in his love came down from heaven to earth to the level of our world, of each one of us, to give us his law. That's why Spurgeon said, "I do not believe that any man can preach the gospel who does not preach the law." So preach the law, preach the gospel. The law is still valid and binds all men. Fourthly, as we look at Christ and the law, and here I must read for you, I refrained myself not to read many texts to you, but this one is so important. That is in Matthew chapter 5, well known in the Sermon of the Mount, or on the Mount. This is really the law of God in its real interpretation given to the disciples and to the church of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 verse 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Verse 20, "For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." What a solemn word and exhortation. Some teachers claim that whatever has been done in the Old Testament, Christ came to fulfill it, and it's now obsolete. A big confusion. Just do what your heart tells you and be happy. That's paganism spiced with hedonism. Some with a play on words are advocating that the moral law has been replaced by the law of liberty, of love, and the law of Christ. But the law is Christ's law, and his commandments are not different from the law of God. So the law of love is really the law of God and the law of Christ. The moral law means exactly the same as the law of liberty, as the moral law, as the law of Christ, and as the law of love. Here in Matthew 5 verse 17, Christ did not come to abolish, to abrogate, to nullify or destroy the law, or to remove its authority. Born himself under the law, Christ fulfilled the law and lived a perfect life on behalf of his people, on our behalf, producing a saved and holy nation who will love him and obey his commandments. He fulfilled the ceremonial law, the scapegoat, the cleansing, the washing, the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the dietary laws, the laws about food, rituals, and ceremonials. He fulfilled all these things. The Passover, the sacrificial system, the sprinkling of the blood, all these were shadows, and Christ was the reality. He offered one sacrifice, and that was enough. He is the fulfiller and the right interpreter of the law. Christ gave to the law its real meaning and gave us a handy understanding of it. He gave it what we need, how we need to understand it. And he summed it for us really in two great commandments, which we read in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 and 38. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your will. And you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. The moral law, my dear friends, is for the believer. And it is even for non-believers to protect our society. That was what the Sermon on the Mount was all about. It is the reason of the law, as Christ came to pay the penalty of the lawbreakers who will trust in him and believe in him. Because of his perfect sacrifice, the law now is Christ's smile, his smile to his church. Fifthly, I want to say just few things because of time's sake. That will be dealt with in another session. The reformers' view of the law. They divided the law into three divisions. The ceremonial law, types, ordinances, shadows, prefiguring the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, his passion and sufferings, and so on. But Christ fulfilled everything in the ceremonial law. And you read that in Hebrews. It's very comprehensive there. Second, the judicial law to set boundaries as in every nation and principles to regulate life and order. The church is not a civil state like Israel, but the church is the spiritual Israel of God. So we obey the laws of the land in which we live in before we get to our heavenly home. Thirdly, the moral law. All men will be judged by the standards of the law of God. My dear friends, before I come to the link with sanctification, salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. Thou shalt not, the commandments of God come in negative terms, but it's all positive. You have to avoid the vice and to seek for the virtue. So we obey and uphold the law of God, James tells us. James chapter 2, verse 8 to 10. And there is only a small step from the law to sanctification. Calvin said, the law is two fences along your path of life. You bounce off the fences to stay sanctified. But it must be clear that the law cannot justify us before the Lord. But when it comes to our sanctification, once saved, the law is the rule of life. The law is not a way to life, but a way of life. Saved, we have even a greater obligation because Christ supplies grace upon grace, sufficient grace to please him. The law is at the heart of the believer's holiness. It marks every true believer, as we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 4. I have no time to read that passage. The test of a true conversion is, how do we relate to sin? Do we grieve over our sins and the sinfulness of man? Do we easily yield to sin? Is sin our friend? Do we easily capitulate? Do we easily give way? As God's children, we have His family traits. We are His people. Do we reflect His holiness? Oh, listen to what Paul said. We resonate with Paul in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God. Good news. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So in Romans 7, verse 25, Paul the believer delights, he wants to serve the law of God. He is not free from the law, but we are free from sin. Because of the law of God being infallible, the infallible standards, it is the rule of life. It is the guide for a holy life in the faith of gratitude. The law is also the basis of discipline. The believer delights in the law of God. Psalm 1, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, Romans chapter 7, verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." How I love thy law! It is my meditation day and night. God forbid that we become lawless. A person who despises the law of God will never have a form of sanctification. We establish the law before the world. We do not abolish it. Saving faith produces a life of obedience. The society exists by obeying the law of God. The Christian can only exist when he obeys the law of God. So we pursue sanctification in the church by reverence, reverent worship without umpa, in spirit and truth, in reverence and in sincerity. Oh, as I close, the moral law is essential for sanctification. The Puritans pack their sermons with the law. Obedience to the word of God makes us to be peculiar people, special people in an atheistic and godless society. Oh, my dear friends, His commandments are not grievous. They are not cruel like the Sharia laws. Take, for example, the fourth commandment. Ah, it has so much to teach us, a special day. You see, most of the new fads are really invented to get rid of the Sabbath day, the day of the Lord. It is His day. Why should we obey nine commandments and leave that one aside? In Mark chapter 2, verse 27 and 28, the Lord Jesus Christ said that the Sabbath is made for man, not for Israel, but for man, for all mankind. It is for the church a day for worship, a day for instruction, a day for rest from the world, to praise God, for adoration, proclamation of truth, for witness, for contemplation and service. It is the market day of souls. My dear friends, never think that this is just another day. Never be relaxed about it. Don't do cleaning or laundry or your gardening on the Lord's day. There are greater things to do on that day. And churches with only one service should think more about the Lord's day and honor that day. We love the Lord. We love His day. Take the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. This is a life-honoring commandment because life is sacred. we obey it, our society will be safe. Our schools, our streets, our markets, our roads, everything will be safer because it is God's commandment for our protection. Look at the seventh commandment about honoring marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, this is so important in our society today because marriage is sacred, marriage is honorable, and it is priceless. But our society says, oh, it is just adultery is a love affair. That's how they qualify it. But no, our society is dressed with rampant immorality. My dear friends, the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Nobody cares really in this world. But virtue is laughed at today. As believers, we have to be fair to all. Don't be selfish. No room for injustice, favoritism, bribery or corruption. Modesty and purity are all gone by the boards, but modesty and purity are Christian virtues. God's law protects all spectrums of life, widows, orphans, poor, rich, employees, workers, the seniors. Please hold on high view the law of God. A gospel without the law is another gospel. Who is God like our God? A non-believer coming into our services should sense that we are a distinct people, different people. We are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Disobedience to God means we lose our identity. A sanctified life is an obedient life to the law of God with a cheerful heart. The gospel saves, and the gospel enables us also to be better people. Oh, fear God and His law. And if you are a non-believer, oh, may I ask you, think about it. Fear God. This is His law. But for every believer, the law is a friend. My dear friends, I know my time is over. But God has done so much for us. So much has been done for us. And His love compels us. And we are so indebted. Is Christ our Lord? Are we not His soldiers? What are we then to do? We manifest our appreciation, our reverence, our love, our obedience, our communion and worship. We hunger and thirst after righteousness. We delight in the law of God in our inward man. And as Samuel Bolton said, he's a Puritan from 1601, 1654. He wrote, "The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life." So I hope this has been helpful to you. May the Lord bless His word in our hearts and in our souls. May He grant us to live a holy life to His glory. Amen.